In the spring of 1985, the great company out of Atlanta, Georgia, Coca-Cola, introduced a new flavor to replace its original formula of its standard soft drink. New Coke was marketed by the expression, "the new taste of Coca-Cola." Marketing was promoting this flavor by saying, "We've got a new taste for you." Well, Coca-Cola's market share from the 1940s had been about 60% in terms of its overall captivation of the soft drink market. But steadily, its shares and its capturing of the market had eroded down to about 20% as non-cola beverages as well as other sweet colas had taken up a greater share of the market. Blind tests produced by Coca-Cola actually showed that more people preferred the flavor of the sweetness of drinks like Pepsi. Shocking. And rival Pepsi had a growing market share. So when New Coke hit the shelves, the public's reaction was universal, swift, straight, and strong. And actually, overwhelmingly negative and with protests. People hated the new taste. And Coke quickly realized that they had made an enormous error. And so they rebranded back to their old Coke, the original flavor, calling it Coca-Cola Classic. And their slogan went back to the old days saying, "Can't beat the real thing." The results were significant. Coke had lost its shares by introducing New Coke, but had made greater gains by introducing the classic formula back to the market. New Coke was on the market in the United States and Canada, I think for about, I think it lasted for 7 years. They renamed it. They quickly got rid of the New Coke and went back to Classic Coke. And for a short period, it was on the market, I think until 1992, a mere 7 years. And it showed something very clear. Clones, they might produce something, but they are never satisfactory. The most fundamental aspect when we come to life in Israel was the way that the Lord God was to be honored and to be revered as the one true, only God worthy of worship. No substitutes were to be accepted. In the book of Leviticus, we get chapters 1 through 16, an outline of how you can be forgiven of your sins, to use the New Testament word, how to be justified, that you can have right standing with God and be able to draw near to the living God. And chapters 17 through 27 then outline what Deuteronomy describes as hearing the word of God, that they shall love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, loving their neighbor as themselves, having no other devotion to any other God. So now at the beginning of chapter 17, they outline what many have called the holiness code. The holiness code is a reference to how God's people should live as forgiven people, how they should revere God, as how they should stay loyal to God, as how a person who has been forgiven can continue to walk with God. For God, who is a lover of souls, jealous for the worship of his people, is jealous so that he desires the soul and desires absolute fidelity, absolute loyalty, absolute commitment, and total reverence to him. So the call throughout these chapters, from chapter 17 through to the end of the book, is a call for holiness, to live in a way that honors God as God, to accept no other substitute, to follow no other path, but to follow God alone. The way that the people were to remain faithful to God, I think we could summarize with four words, 4 points in this chapter: to worship God only, to worship God together, to give thanks to God for his good gifts, and to value the life that God has given. Let's see then, how is it then that we approach God in worship with holiness and revering him as God alone? The first way is that we worship God only, as verses 1 through 9, especially verses 1 through 7, bring about. We recall, if we recount the story of Israel, when Israel had left Egypt out of the house of bondage and house of slavery, The book of Exodus begins with the people being rescued from that house of bondage, and it ends with them being brought to the house of God. God whose presence would dwell in the midst of his people, God who would dwell near to his people, had shown them that they must live in light of their newfound freedom. But the problem that most people have is that if you've been a slave your whole life, if your identity has been slavery, if all you have ever known is what it means to be in bondage, absolute freedom does not mean that you live how you want to live. As a dog returns to his vomit, so in the same way, a slave returns to the ways of a slave. People who have been in bondage don't naturally gravitate towards more freedom. They gravitate back to what's been familiar, what's comfortable, what they're used to. And so in order to protect the God's people, he had given them these 10 words, these 10 laws that we call the 10 commandments. 10 words to reorient their identity. And in giving them a new identity, a new path, a new light, a new way of living, as God's people rescued and redeemed, the 10 commandments would keep Israel faithful to the lover of their souls, to worship God alone, and not to make any idols or false representatives of worship. And so, Israel had received the first 2 commandments, the command that the God who had rescued them out of Egypt was to be worshipped only. No other gods, and no images made before this God, no representations. But we also have to understand, before we get into the thick of Leviticus 17, the nature of worship throughout most of ancient civilization, and actually most of civilization throughout the world, has been tied up with geography. Sacred people, priests, offering at sacred times, Sabbaths, in a sacred place, the tabernacle, was very typical. This was the pattern throughout all religions, that there was an understanding of people, place, and space as all being having a sacred spot or portion. God had given his people a priesthood, days to celebrate, and a place at the tabernacle to worship. This tabernacle, where the book of Leviticus all takes place, was to be that sacred place that would represent God's holy dwelling, his throne of heaven, that God had drawn near to his people. And by coming near to God with proper sacrifice, to express proper sorrow with the costliness of worship, you understood that coming to God was not something that you did cavalierly or cheaply or as though you could just do it with any sort of lack of regard for God. Chapters 1 through 7 had outlined the costly, very specific ways that you came before God. And God was not telling the people now about how they were to bring food from hunting to him specifically. That's not the primary purpose in chapter 17. It does end with that. But rather the goal here is, how do you worship God? What's the right way to worship him? There's the goal, remember, is to feast with God, to live with God, to dwell with God, that we could dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that as Psalm 23 says, that we could feast at his table, that there is abundance with God. This was the goal of the Old Testament, to feast with God, to dwell with him, to live with him, to love him, to know him. And while where that occurred, it was incredibly important. The worshiper was to bring the gift to the right place and offer it in the right way. And so remember that worshipers understand that it's not just sacrificing in the right way, but offering it in the right way at the right place. Sacred space is important because every space was connected with some sort of God, if you would, in the ancient world. We see this very clearly in verses 5 through 7. This is to be the end, that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices, that they sacrifice in open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever to them throughout their generations. In other words, don't merely go out into the wilderness and offer your sacrifice and leave it there. The sacred place matters. Bring your sacrifice to the right place, to the living God. And since sacrifices had always involved sacred place, people understood that if they offered a sacrifice and they left it in a certain place, it was indicating their loyalty to a certain God. We see here actually in verse 7 that the indication is that if you offer your sacrifice out at the wrong place in the wilderness, it's the place of these demon goats or the god goats. The goat, you see, was connected with fertility. It was connected with sexuality. It was connected with this abundance of life. And because of this, God associates the improper place of sacrifice with not merely a wrong place of sacrifice, but also with sexual immorality. Throughout the Bible, in fact, there is this absolute connection between your sexual ethic, your sexual morality, and the God that you worship. That what you believe about God really does affect your sexual practices. And for this reason, God associates the improper worship with whoredom. Chasing after, pursuing, worshiping other lovers as though you forget the God to whom you really do belong to. Bad theology, you see, it always leads to bad sexuality. This is the point in Romans 1, is it not? Where Paul says in Romans 1 that those who do not worship God, those who worship after other images or beasts or animals, that their sexuality is perverted? That always your worship is connected with your sexuality. Always in the Bible. You can't disconnect it. Because what you love is what you're drawn towards. And by pursuing other gods, people would be enslaved to sexual practices that they thought would bring prosperity and happiness and fulfillment. That would bring them life. But it never did. That in the pursuit of this sexual liberation in the ancient world, it never brought people into greater freedom, but only enslaved them. And it's a story not like our own day, unlike our own day. That the pursuit of pleasure and prosperity and happiness and liberation is tied in our culture to our sexual freedom. That there is a theology that stands behind what we think about and how we believe what we can do with our bodies. But God understands that fidelity to Him means that your worship, and ultimately, as we'll see, I think in chapters 18 and 20, your sexuality, and we're going to come back to that because I think we need to spend a fair bit of time working through the connection of worship and sexuality. They're crucial to our faithfulness to God. They're crucial in our love for Him. God is not a prude. Let's just get that straight. God is the one who has given us our sexuality. He's given it to honor Him, and He's given it to us for our enjoyment. He's given it so that we might have life and that we might know of life. So God is in no sense a prude. God is the giver of this good gift. But God takes seriously false worship, for He knows how enslaving and destructive it can be to our very souls. It can lead to an enslaving sexuality. And though God is no prude, He is absolutely committed to your welfare and your joy. And because He's committed to your welfare and to your joy, He puts parameters around sexuality because He knows what's for your good. Which is why God said, I don't want you to worship any other gods. To worship them is to pursue a form of sexuality as well as worship that would lead you away from the living God. And so, the punishment that God had prescribed for His people who had worshipped in the wrong way was one that was incredibly severe. The person who offered a sacrifice and did not offer it to God, we're told in these verses, is to be cut off, separated. In other places in the Old Testament, this language is actually used of death. To be cut off is to, in a sense, to die, because to be removed from the presence of the living God is to encounter death, which will help us to understand, I think, the reasons for the punishments for bad theology. The punishment is not too harsh when we understand that loyalty and reverence were connected to a place and to a person. And God had made it clear that for gifts to be offered, they were to be offered only at the entrance of the tent of meeting where God dwelled, where God was present. They were for Him and for Him alone. False worship was enslaving, and worship and sexuality, God understands that they are not disconnected. You see, we have a culture that says that there's lots of atheists, but they sure don't live it in terms of their sexuality. They don't. They actually belong to a certain God, of the God of a certain type of age and a certain mindset and a certain theology that drives them to certain convictions and certain practices. God understands that the threat of worshiping little lifeless statues and to worship other gods is going to lead you back into bondage, back to Egypt, back to the place of death. And the threat, as much as we might think of worshiping little lifeless statues, which is far removed from us, and it's no big deal, and we don't really see it, it's actually a very real and big deal. I spoke to my brother this past week after he had spent 3 weeks in Nepal. He said that everywhere that he traveled, going through the countryside, there would be cows, suddenly a cow in the middle of the road. You couldn't go anywhere because there's the cow right in the middle of the road, so what does the driver have to do? Well, because this driver is a Hindu who understands the sacred, divine nature of the cow, he has to stop the vehicle and get out and worship. So in the midst of traveling off into the mountains, the trip, which should have taken only a few hours, extends into a full, long day ceremony because every cow that you come across has to be revered. These statues then become forms and representations of ancestors that we worship, or the Aborigines-type spirituality, or Hindu shrines, or the polytheism. You know, we are not disconnected in our culture from little statues. When I was in second grade, as a seven-year-old boy, my teacher, who had in our classroom a Buddha, instructed us to sit like Buddha. That there was a clear instruction that we were to sit and to practice a certain type of, well, spirituality. This is grade 2. This is back in the early 80s. In our day, the worship of little gods is all around us, and we think nothing of it, because it's becoming so much more of a norm and a cultural practice. And as globalization continues to press in on our world, as the world gets smaller, as we're more connected, don't think that little statues are some far-off place that don't really exist. They exist in our community. They are in homes of people that are maybe your neighbors. These aren't mere decorations. They are often the things to emulate and to revere. And as much as I was bothered by a statue of Buddha when I was 7, there are far more subtle forms of idolatry that tempt people today. They're not necessarily physical little statues, but rather they are things that, well, the Apostle Paul describes it to the church in Colossians 3:5, he says these words: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You see, the inner life moves to the outer life. It's manifested in what we worship and adore. And Paul clearly states that desiring what others have in Ephesians 5:5, he says that greed, this covetousness, is a form of idolatry. As Peter O'Brien, a New Testament scholar, says, he says that perhaps covetousness is more dangerous than sensuality because it may assume so many respectable forms. We can work hard, we can buy nice things, we can enjoy material possessions, but if our work and pursuit of money keeps us from the worship of God, then there is something seriously wrong with our work and the things that we buy and our priorities that are driving us. That if it keeps us from opening our Bibles, if it keeps us from communing with God, if work and the pursuit of money and the pursuit of material things keeps us from knowing God, then God says there's something wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, that no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Rather than hoarding, rather than accumulating stuff, rather than trying to find satisfaction in our own empires and finding our own comfort, God instructs us, do not love money. Rather, he says, if God is our God, the way that we show that he is only our God and we worship him alone, him only, is that we are radically generous with the money that we have received. Which is why, as a church, one of the values that we have and that we communicate and that we try to practice and embody is radical generosity. That God loves this sense of being radical. God is our God. We can trust him to provide. Therefore, the first of my income, I can give to the Lord's work because I believe that I can live on less because God is sufficient for me. God is enough. That I worship not money, but I worship my God. It means I can be generous to other people. I can help them with my time and my gifts and my possessions because they are not mine to hold on to tightly as though they define me and my personality, but rather in giving away, I clearly show that God is my God and not my stuff. Radical generosity, Paul says, even to the church in the book of Ephesians. He says to the church in Ephesus, do not steal with your hands, but work hard so that you may give to others who have need. This sense of being radically generous, then, in our day and age, is the display that money is not our God. In a community where we have homes, where the values are great, where we have beautiful vehicles, where we wear nice clothes, radical generosity ought to be the mark of us in this community. Which is why, as a church, we love to do VBS and say, it's free. And people scratch their heads, or they come to the fireworks, and they go, well, how can we contribute? And we say, it's our way of blessing you. Because it is not money that we're after. We're not after the pocketbooks of people. We give because God has so richly blessed us, and out of the overflow of his blessing, we give. This undercuts idolatry. This undercuts greed. Radical generosity, seeing how much God has done for us in Jesus, makes us free people. So the discipline of tithing, giving the first off of my pay to the Lord, reminds me I live on less, and I always live on the more of God. And so, we worship God only. But we also worship God together. My first point was my longest point, so I don't want you to worry that we're going to be here all day. We worship God together. We're told in verses 8, 9, and 10 that every person in the community, every one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among them. You notice that phrase came up several times? Could very well be that the people who had come out of Egypt, the Egyptians who had traveled, seeing the powerlessness of the gods of Egypt and seeing the power of God who had conquered all of the gods of Egypt, as they saw that they came out with Israel in the Exodus and they came to the place of freedom. And verses 8 and 9 actually expand on the ideas of verses 3 and 4 by saying it's not merely a peace or fellowship offering, but it's this whole system, actually, of offerings, this whole burnt offering, the whole system of offerings described in chapters 1 through 7 that's in mind here. The burnt offerings were actually those which were offered by the whole assembly, the whole community. It's not merely something you do on your own, but rather the entire system of offerings as the people of God together, they were to come, Jew and Gentile, those who had been rescued out of Egypt, whether they were Jewish, Hebrew background, or whether they were Egyptian or sojourners, the stranger among them, these people, they may or may not have been converts, but they certainly knew that the gods that they had seen elsewhere were powerless. But like the Jews, no one, we're told in verse 10, was to eat the blood of an animal. Verse 10 tells us that. And they were to worship on the solemn assemblies. Whether you were Jew or Gentile, it didn't matter. If you were among this people traveling through the wilderness, you were to worship God only. Only God. Deuteronomy 17 had made that clear. And if God knew that if anyone in the community deviated from the worship of God alone, it would lead to an eroding of the convictions of the people and that they would worship and pursue other gods. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, Exodus 19 verse 6 tells us. And they were to be a light to the nations. And the way they were to do that was by insisting on the worship of God only, but by worshiping God only together. We too have to remember that the worship of God has to be done together with loyalty and commitment to God. Paul, especially in the New Testament, is zealous for this purity of doctrine and this purity of the teachings, that people not go astray and follow other ideas or concepts, but rather to be zealous for the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. He warned the churches not to associate with those who came in their midst who were immoral. Don't put them into places of leadership. Don't act in ways that will pervert the life of the church. And as the writer of Hebrews said, he could see the temptation to stray. He reminded believers that they too must draw near to God with hearts sprinkled clean, with consciences cleansed. The danger, you see, has always been that we privatize worship, that we make worship of God something that I do and it affects no one else. But the concept of private worship, if it's connected to all of our life and the way that we live and our ethics, it's never private. Never. Wherever we worship God, whenever we worship God in our own way, true worship will inevitably fall into many, many errors. Throughout my life, I've met many people who have said, they've said something like this: I can worship God alone probably better than I can with other people. I go to the beach, I go to the mountain, I go to the forest, and I worship God. The thing about those concepts is, well, that may be true. You may be able to worship God in those places, but I can never forget what one gentleman who was a truck driver in my first pastorate said to me. He would say, "You know, Andrew, I'm a really great Christian when I'm alone in my truck." Yeah, I bet you are. But the minute that someone comes on the CB, oh, he would say his sanctification just went straight down. And he didn't like people. And in not liking people, his spirituality was dramatically affected by having to love other people, which is shockingly part of the integrated life of loving God, is loving others. You cannot worship God without being connected to the body. You cannot be connected to the head of Christ, as Paul will make clear, and be disconnected from the body of Christ, which finds its life in the head. Typically, these individuals struggle, and I recognize that many people struggle with authority. Sometimes it's because there's been abuse of authority, and so I want to be gentle and say, if that's you and you've struggled with authority because you've experienced it, I sympathize with you. And I want to say that we want to be patient with people who have known abuse of authority. But in another sense, there are some who just merely have rebellious hearts. They just don't like authority in general. We live in a world that doesn't like authority. And so some of these isolated home gatherings, they often have people who will say, "I watch TV, I watch the internet, I watch my faith there, that's where my church is." And I want to say, it's not a great place to be. That the greatest benefits that I've experienced in my Christian faith have come from rubbing shoulders with people. This is why these offerings are offered together. It's collective. It brings us together, to God together. It keeps us in unity together. We cannot be a perfect Christian alone, which is why the writer of Hebrews can say in Hebrews 10, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another to meet together." All the more, the writer of Hebrews sees that embedded right here in Leviticus. He understands that the worship collectively is a priority for us. There is no do-it-yourself faith. We have to pursue God together. I am better because of other Christians who have sharpened me. I am better because of their rebukes. I am better because of their encouragement. And if we pursue God together, it will only be for our joint encouragement and strengthening in the faith. So we worship God only. We worship God together. But third is we worship God by giving thanks for His good gifts. We see this in verses 10 through 12. "If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. So as we worship God only, and as we worship God together, we begin by giving thanks for all that we have received, for we recognize that the very first thing that God tells his people is that as much as there is a restriction, don't eat the blood of the animal that's offered, it is a gift. Did you notice that in verse 11 or verse 10? It's a gift. Or sorry, it is verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it. It's a gift. Sacrifices were intended then as a gift. These verses tell us that the blood of the sacrifice wasn't to be eaten, and the penalty again is severe, but it's not just being cut off. But here we are told that God sets his face against that person. This expression in Leviticus, having your face set, God's face set against you, is actually connected 4 out of the 5 times with idolatry. That God will not permit, he will not permit disobedience to his commands. For in the old covenant, the understanding was that to eat the blood was to deny the gift of blood, which was to be offered as the forgiveness of sin. Verse 11 then becomes the key, for the life is in the blood. Now, there's lots of superstition, and people have had all sorts of ideas as to what this means. In fact, in our modern day, there is even an entire religious group that believes that this forbids blood transfusions, for example. That then is a way of consuming blood, which I don't think that's what that means at all. But rather, the command was to make clear that meat was to be drained of blood and presented to God as a gift on the altar. And notice again, verse 11, it says that it is a gift. It has been given for you. Because forgiveness of sins is a gift of God. It is that he gives forgiveness. And it's represented by blood. For this reason, if you take blood and eat it, it's a denial then in the old covenant of receiving forgiveness. To take life is to take God's good gift. To kill is to take God's good gift. Life is always associated with God's good gift. So in the New Testament, the apostles understood that there was power in the blood of Jesus Christ to take away sin. It's not the blood of bulls and goats, the writer of Hebrews says, that removes stains, but rather the blood of Christ, a sacrifice once and once only, that once for all covers sin. This sacrifice, offered as a gift, was for us and for our salvation. And anyone who ignores, downplays, minimizes, despises, or hates the cross of Christ is doing exactly what Leviticus had forbidden, despising the blood. As the writer of Hebrews can say in Hebrews 10:29, how much worse punishment do you think, as compared to the old covenant, will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Insulted that Spirit of grace. You see, to reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is to choose to have God's face set against you. It's no small thing. And this is not a face, when it's describing a face set against you, it is one in anger. That you have rejected and spurned the love of God and chased other lovers. It's not as though God is whimsical and just gets mad and flies off the hook, but rather when you spurn the love of God, when you reject him, it is like rejecting the one who loves you and chasing after another lover, which is why this chapter uses that language of whoredom. To reject Jesus Christ is no small thing. We do not want our hearts to be hardened. Rather, we come. If God forgives us, if we say, Lord, I have sinned, forgive me, then the blood of Jesus, as 1 John 1:9 says, washes and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, allowing us to come near, which means that inevitably, we need to answer one question. Well, what about this command about not eating blood? Do I have to obey it? Well, this is a complicated question, and because of our time, let me just simply answer it by saying this. We see in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council that between Jew and Gentile, when there's the issue of Jews and Gentiles, the apostles say to the Gentiles, you know what, because of sensitivity to those with really strong consciences, don't eat the blood of animals. Again, in Romans 14, with strong and weak personalities, the strong person who's robust and has really harsh, really not harsh, but really stringent morals and convictions, Paul says to the weaker brothers, don't cause them to stumble. So if that's the case, as Romans 14, 21 tells us, be sensitive to those who have strong consciences. But in a simple word, we don't see these commands as binding on Christians today because Christ is the blood that satisfies all that we need. We'll come back to that because I've just made a massive statement that has to be unpacked. And so if you want that unpacked, come back again. But please understand that these laws that have been given to Moses, there's something far greater that God has given us in Jesus Christ. So we worship God. We worship Him only. We worship Him together. We give thanks because He gives the gift of His own Son, who is our life. And finally, we worship God by, let me sum it up by just picking up the concept at the end of the chapter, that we value life. Up to this point, all of the commands have been about sacrifice and worship. But now there are two questions that arise at the end of the chapter, and I'm going to fly through these. What do I do about animals I've hunted? It's a huge problem for all of us, isn't it? Which is why we'll spend a lot of time on it. And what about animals that have naturally died in the wilderness and I come across them? I'll sum it up in one paragraph by saying it this way. In the case of hunted animals, the command was simple. Verse 13, 14, and on. It had made clear to drain the blood of the animal and then to cover it over with dirt. If life was in the blood, if it was representative of life, then we honor that blood by giving it a decent and a dignified burial. We recognize that by covering it over, it cannot be used for any other purpose. It's not going to be used in the sacrifice or worship of other gods. In the case of an animal found dead, it was not to be eaten, but if you accidentally ate meat because your neighbor was disobedient, an animal that had naturally died, God made provisions that you would be unclean, but you could be restored. But the commands were given because God wanted a proper understanding of the value of life. The value of life as human beings and the value of animal life. You see, God doesn't disconnect the value of life. He understands that humans, made in the image of God, there is something unique. But in another sense, all of creation we are to care for. We're to protect and preserve and to tend to this world that God has given to us. And so all of life is holy. All of life is to be revered. No matter how weak the person, no matter how sick, no matter how small, no matter how much they suffer, no matter how incapable they are of adding value, as we define value, that does not define the value of life. Life is always a gift. Always. Which is why we revere it from the very beginning of life to the very end of it. To deliberately end life, God says, is heinous. God makes provision for food. He makes provision for sacrifice. But respecting God means to respect that He is the giver of life and that there are His ways to value life. And in Jesus Christ, we see that God, the God of the universe, sent His one and only Son, came into the world, and no one took Christ's life from Him, but rather He gave His own life willingly for us, compelled by the love of the Father, for our good, suffering once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might deliver us from impurity and sin and bring us to God. So if God so loved us, if He loves life, then shouldn't we value and love the life that is around us? Shouldn't we honor people in the dignity regardless of their color or ethnicity or the struggles that they have or the tendencies that they have? Won't we honor life? Won't we worship God only? Won't we worship Him together? Won't we give thanks for His good gifts, revere Him, to value what He values, and to accept no substitute? For God, He is our God. He is glorious. And if He is glorious, then He should be worshipped as He desires.